Great to see you all. Well, today we are looking at one of Jesus' most famous parables. A parable is just a story with a meaning, and Jesus told lots of them. But this one is probably, I think, up there with the Good Samaritan as Jesus' most famous story that he told. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son, which I think is an unhelpful title for two reasons. First of all, no one these days knows what the word prodigal means. There's the first reason. If you're interested, it means someone who spends a lot of your money. There you go. That's what it means. You might have a prodigal son. But I don't think it's a helpful title because it's not actually a story about that son. That's not the main target of it. The focus of the story is not so much on the son who comes home. The focus is on the father who waits and who welcomes him and who rejoices him coming home, and then especially on the other son's reaction to his father's reaction. So that's why I've called it the parable of the gracious father. I was going to call it the parable of the gracious father and the unwelcoming brother, but that was too long to get on the sheet on our weekly snack. So it's just the parable of the gracious father, but I could have called it the parable of the unwelcoming brother just as much. So let's look at this famous story together. Before we get into it, though, remember this story doesn't come out of nowhere. Why did Jesus tell this story? We have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. So come back to me to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, which was at the start of last week's reading. And I'll read it out. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were listening to Jesus. So it's not totally negative about them. They were there. They were wanting to listen to Jesus, but they didn't like the fact that he welcomed other people to listen to him, and especially that he welcomed the people they looked down on, the people who didn't keep God's standards like they did, the sinners, as they're called. And so they're grumbling and they're complaining about Jesus. Now, Jesus knows their hearts. You see that at many parts in the gospel. He knows their grumbling, but like Jesus often did, instead of answering them straight out, he tells a story to try to expose the problem that's in their heart. And in fact, he tells three stories. And we saw the first two of them last week. So scan back over and you'll see the one about the lost sheep and the one about the lost coin. And Jesus actually already made the big point he wants to make in those stories. And you see it summarized at verse 7 or verse 10. So look at verse 7. It says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. So the big point that Jesus is making is God does not write people off. God does not delight in judging sinners. God seeks after the lost and God loves it. God rejoices when sinners repent. That is, when they turn back to Jesus. They turn back to him. But that's God. What about us? The question is, do we then rejoice like God rejoices when that happens? So you can imagine by this point, after those first two stories, the one about the sheep and the one about the coin, the Pharisees would have been really annoyed because they know Jesus is aiming this at them. And they would have thought, seriously, Jesus, are you telling me God is more excited and more overjoyed at one of those no-hopers who've wasted their lives coming back to him than he is about 99 of us good people, and I put good in inverted commas and on purpose, staying on the straight and narrow? Are you serious that God is more excited about those no-hopers than he is about us righteous people? That's what they were still thinking, listening to those stories. And so now Jesus gives them the last story. The first two stories we saw last week were the teasers. This story is the clincher. So let's look at it together, and I want us to look at the three main characters. So come with me and look at the ungrateful son. Come to verse 11. It says, Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now, you have to understand something of the culture that Jesus was telling this story in. This was a horribly offensive thing for a son to say to his father. I think it's offensive in any culture, but especially in their culture. A son's duty was to work with his father, and when his father died, the older son would receive 2/3 of the estate, the younger son, 1/3. That's a culture I'm glad that's changed, given I'm a younger son. But anyway, so this younger son says, I'm not waiting. He says, I want it now. He's really sort of saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Just give me your money. That's all I want from you. And even though it must have hurt him terribly, the father gives his permission and lets it happen. He divides his estate. He gives the younger son what he wants. And for a time, the son thinks this freedom is wonderful. How great to be out from underneath my father. Look with me there at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and travelled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Foolish living doesn't quite capture it. The older son calls it for what it is later in the story. He spent all the money on gambling and drinking and prostitutes. That's what he did. He travelled to a distant country out of the sight of his father. So now he's totally free to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But freedom is funny like that. Freedom is great when you're living off someone else's cash. But pretty soon he ran out of money, and that's when his freedom turns out to not be all it was cracked up to be. Because then when a famine strikes, he has nothing. And this son of a wealthy landowner, so this would have been someone who was used to having servants do things for him, he now has to go and beg for work. So look at verse 15. It says, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So it's already menial labour far beneath where this well-bred young man, what he was used to. This was a man who grew up, as I say, with servants doing this sort of stuff. But just think for a moment, more than that, this is a young Jewish man. Jews were not meant to go anywhere near pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. He would never have even seen a pig on his father's property. This was horribly shameful for him. This is the low as low could get moment for him. He couldn't sink any further, or could he? Because look at verse 16. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. That's how hungry, that's how desperate, that's how low he had gotten. And so at some point there, as he's sitting in the mud, coveting the food that the pigs are eating, at some point there he comes to his senses. So look at verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Do you see how all the pride has been knocked out of him by this point? He's not going back to his father asking to be reinstated. He's not going back to his father saying, you should just forgive me and give me another third of what's left behind and give me enough to live. He's not asking his father even to welcome him back into his family. He actually knows, I gave that up. I don't deserve anything from my father. He owes me nothing. But he thinks, maybe, just maybe, my father might show me enough mercy to take me on as a menial servant, to take me on as a hired hand, to give me a low-paying job so that I can at least get by. And so the son sets off for home, and you can imagine him, I think, running through this conversation ahead of time over and over again. You know how you do that when you're worried about something? You can imagine him rehearsing it in his mind. But now we come to the amazing part of the story. So come with me to character number 2, the waiting and rejoicing father. Because the son comes home hoping, almost hoping against hope, hoping that his dad might just sort of reluctantly accept him back, even if just as a servant, not as a son. But as he comes back, he gets the shock of his life. Look from verse 20. It says, so he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. See, the son is thinking, I'll have to beg my way in to see my father. I'll have to get past my older brother. I'll have to get past the servants to get to my father. He'll be angry at me. He'll yell at me. But then maybe he might cool down and give me something. That's what he would have been thinking. How wrong could he be? You get the picture that the father has been standing at that gate all day, every day, looking for a sign of his son returning and going in reluctantly when it gets too dark to see. He's been scanning that horizon, longing for his son to return. And so when he sees him, men in that world did not run. They wouldn't do that. With their long robes, he would have had to hitch it up. He would have looked foolish. People would have laughed at him. He is so overjoyed, he doesn't care that people think he's a loony. He doesn't care if people don't respect him. His son was lost, he says, but now he has come back. My son was dead, but now he is alive again. And so the son starts his prepared statement, you see in verse 21. But before he can even get to the point of proposing a deal, his dad just interrupts him. He says, what are you talking about? Look at verse 22. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We don't realise how incredible this is, because we just go up to Woolworths, or some of you go to Aldi, but anyway, you know, and get lamb chops or whatever you get for your dinner. In that culture, you didn't eat a calf like this other than very, very occasionally. It would have been reserved for a wedding or perhaps for a religious sacrifice. But the dad says, let's eat it, because this is the greatest day of my life. This is what I have been longing for more than any other thing. And there is no talk of the son having to earn his father's love. There's all that talk of coming back as a hired hand. That's just evaporated. He's not even listening to that. There's no talk of retribution. There is just joy. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, if you just pause in the story there, we'll come back to the last part of the story in a moment, which is actually the main part of the story. Jesus didn't tell this story just because it's a great yarn, although Jesus was a master storyteller. But no, Jesus told this story to make a point, and I don't think you have to be Einstein to work out who is who in this story. We are meant to see ourselves in this son. The son shows actually what every person has done to God. This son shows what every one of us, beginning with Adam all the way through to us, has done to God. I think this story is the most powerful picture of the reality of human sin in the Bible. So we've got parts of the Bible like Romans 1-3 that explain the theology of it, that explain a doctrine of sin, if you like, that explain the reality of what we have done in our sin. This acts it out for us. We say to our Heavenly Father, the one who created us and gave us life, the one who gave us this beautiful world to live in with the blessings of relationships and wonderful things, the one who made us to love him and worship him and live with him forever, like a son for their father, but we, every one of us, have turned our backs on our Heavenly Father. Beginning with Adam and Eve and going all through creation, all through history, we have said to our Father, we want freedom. We've said we want to be our own boss. We want your cash. We want the good things that you give us, but we don't want to obey you. We don't want to live your way, even if it is best for us. We want to go and live how we want to live. So like the son who said, Dad, I want your cash, but I don't want anything to do with you, we say to God, God, I want all the benefits of your good creation. I want the sun to come up in the morning. I want the wonder of the stars in the sky. I want all these wonderful things. I want the blessing of people who love me. I want all of this. I want life. I want health. But God, I don't want anything to do with you. But you might say, that might be right, but I'm still not like the sun in the story. Phil, I've lived quite a respectable life. I haven't wasted my life in loose living. And that might be right, though. Others here might say, actually, my life is not that different to the son in the story. The reality is some of us express our sin, our rejection of God, more spectacularly than others. But for many of us, our sin is not as obvious, but it's just as deep. It's more respectable, more middle class. It's greed, it's coveting, it's gossip, it's white lies. It might be hidden, those thoughts of our hearts, those things that only we and God know go on in there. But however it expresses itself, we all do to God what the son did to the father in this story. We take his cash and we walk away. We say, God, you made me, God, you gave me everything, but I'll live without you. And this is the point of the story. No matter how far we walk away, and no matter for how long we walk away, God is always waiting at the gate for us to return. That's the point of the story. God does not delight in judging us as we deserve. God longs for us to repent and come back to him. But the son is not just a model of our sin, he's also a model of our true repentance. If the son had not turned back, there is no rejoicing. If the son had not turned back, he would still be lost. The Christian message is not that God welcomes everyone back. That is not the Christian message. God longs to welcome everyone back. God desires that every person would turn back to him, but we need to repent and we need to turn back to him. And so do you notice how the son goes back to the father? This is so important in this story. He doesn't go to him with strings attached. He doesn't go to him and say, God, take me back. But actually, do you understand why I did what I did? There's none of that self-justification. He doesn't go to the father saying, oh, I need you, take me back and give me some more money. He doesn't go back to the father saying, well, you should forgive me because I'm your son. See, I think that is how often people treat God. We act as if going to God and telling him we'll worship him is us doing him a favor. We act as if somehow, well, you should, you're God, and that's what you're meant to do. You know, or we bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, if I can keep living with these things in my life, then I'll come back to you. But no, the saved person goes to the Father like the son goes back to the Father in this story, with no pride, no bargaining, no desire to hang on to the things of the past, just remorse and repentance. That is the Christian. We come recognizing that all we deserve is God's judgment. That is, if God did cast us into hell, it would be exactly what we deserved. We come recognizing that, confessing our sin and grasping a hold of the forgiveness he offers us in Christ. A forgiveness we know we do not deserve. And as I say, here is that big point of the story. When we do come to God like that, he is waiting at the gate. And he welcomes us in and he calls us his children. Sadly, I think many people, including sometimes Christians I talk to, think of God as sort of a reluctant forgiver. We think of God as somehow sitting up in his house, heaven if you like, and if we come to him and if we knock hard enough and if we tell him how many good things we've done for him, then maybe, just maybe, he might accept us. That is not what Jesus taught at all. He said God loves the world and he shows that by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us, and he longs for us to come and find his forgiveness and find his mercy. God longs to forgive us. He longs to welcome us into his family, not as a servant to go sit in the corner and be seen and not heard, but as a son, as his child. He waits for us to accept his offer. And when we do, God rejoices. And so I do want to say to you, if you have not yet accepted the Father's offer, please do it. Please follow the example of the younger son in this story, however far you've wandered. And if you'd like help doing that, come and talk to me. Put it on your feedback slip. I would love to talk to you some more. But Jesus wasn't actually talking to the sinners at this point. He was talking to the Pharisees. You've got to remember that. The sinners were listening in. They would have loved this first part of the story. But he was talking to the Pharisees. So let's look at the rest of the story. Because if the story ended there, and sometimes, you know, at sort of evangelistic events and things, I've just preached that part of the story, because if it ended there, it is just a wonderful explanation of the love of God for sinners. Isn't that right? It's a more emotionally engaging version of what he said in the first two stories about sheep and about coins. God rejoices when a sinner repents. How wonderful. And that's why Jesus hangs out with sinners. But now he adds one last part of the story. So come with me to the unwelcoming older brother from verse 25. And I do want to say, this is the part of the story that many of us who have been Christians a long time need to listen to very, very carefully. This is the part of the story for people who've already come back to God, but who perhaps forget why they did. Because now Jesus turns to look at the Pharisees. Come to verse 25. The elder son has missed it all. He's been out working in the field. As he comes in, he hears the music. He hears the party coming out. He would have smelt the calf roasting. And he's sort of thinking, what's going on? A servant fills him in. Didn't you hear? Your brother's come back. Your dad's throwing a party. Rather than join in, what's the elder son's response? Look with me at verse 28. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. He says, I've been serving you for years. I've never got a party like this. I didn't waste your money on prostitutes like him. You do get a little sense that he's sort of saying, he's almost jealous of his younger brother in some senses. But the big point he's saying is, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. And be truthful, especially if you're an older brother, a part of you agrees with him. It does seem unfair. It seems really unfair if you think your relationship with your father has anything to do with earning and owing, rather than being about grace and love. And it's interesting, when you think some more and look more closely, you see hints of problems in the older brother's heart. You know, do you really think of your father, like you say, as like he's your master to your servant? Do you really think of him that way? Because that doesn't ring true to the father you read about in this story. Hasn't he always provided for you? And yes, he gave your younger son that, but he's kept the other 2/3 for you. It's all yours. He's given you everything you've got. How abundantly has he cared for you? You're still inheriting this great estate. And that's what the father gently points out to this son. More than that, the father wants him to come inside and share in the party. He hasn't killed the calf and given it to the younger son. He's killed the calf and he's sharing it with everyone, including the older son, to celebrate his brother's return. You're not missing out. See, to push it beyond the parable now, why do the Pharisees not rejoice when a sinner repents? Why? Why do they not rejoice when they see these sinners repenting? For that matter, why do church members like us sometimes act like this too? It's because they have forgotten that they are sinners too. You start to think that when you think that you, even just a little bit, deserve the love of God. You start to think like this about other people when you start to think, even just a little bit, that actually you deserve to be a part of God's people. When you think that somehow you, even if just a little bit, have earned God's love, have earned a place in God's household, when you think that God owes you something for just doing what we should be doing with joy anyway, which is loving God and serving him and being a part of his people. They're not things we do that we're owed credit for. They're just things we do because they're what we're made to do, because God loves us. At other moments in Luke's gospel, Jesus is really firm with the Pharisees. There's other parables we'll get to where he goes to town on the Pharisees and where he particularly challenges them to see that they are sinners. You think you're the older son, but actually you're the younger son just like them. But in this story, he's actually quite gracious. Do you see it in the story, in the way the father treats the older son? He doesn't go out there and judge him, he pleads with him. See, even here, Jesus is not judging the Pharisees, he's challenging the Pharisees, and he wants them to come in and know that the love of God is for them as well. But it's not just for them, it's for the other people as well. And I hope you see how the story is left hanging. You see what's left hanging? The father pleads with his son to come and join in the celebration, but the story finishes with that son still standing outside, refusing to come into the father's house. It's actually an incredibly powerful turnaround, like a reversal. The obvious sinner who recognizes that they are a sinner, who recognizes they need to repent and come back to God, they are inside the house, rejoicing with the father. But the good son, the not obvious sinner, if you like, who thinks he deserves to be there, is not inside the party. And it leaves the question hanging, will this son allow his bitterness to actually make him reject the father who loves him? And it's meant to make us think, if we are that sort of person, will we allow our bitterness to actually make us reject the father who loves us? Which brings us to the parable and us. And I want to encourage you to see, we need to learn the lesson of both sons. First of all, remember that we are all the youngest son. Some here might have shown that in more obvious ways than others. Some might still be the younger son. You might be someone who has not yet come back to the Father. See, we don't come to God demanding anything. We need to learn the lesson of the younger son and follow his example of repentance. We don't come to God demanding things. We come humbly repentant, confessing our sin. Like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And we need to never forget that God doesn't forgive us and accept us back reluctantly. Don't fall into that trap of thinking of God as like this hard taskmaster who needs his arm twisted to offer you grace and love. Don't have that view. God stands at the gate, welcoming us home. That is the picture. God rejoices when one sinner repents. But now if we know that wonderful truth and we have come to the Father, we need to learn the lesson from the older son. It's amazing how quickly sinners can go from rejoicing in the grace of God to thinking somehow we deserve it. It is possible, it's actually all too common as a Christian, to lose our compassion for the lost. See, what does that look like in the Christian? For some, it is just an indifference to the plight of people who do not know Jesus. It's not that we wouldn't welcome anyone in who did come and put their faith in Jesus, but we don't actually care that much about their plight. Jesus wept over the lost people of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul wept as he looked out on the city of Athens and saw the way they were following false gods and needed to know God. You see, when we become indifferent to the plight of the lost, we have lost the heart of the Father. We should be praying for people who don't know Jesus. We should be actively seeking the opportunity to share the love of God over them. We should be weeping over our city like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Sometimes, though, it can show itself more like it does in the Pharisees. We can start to think that those people actually don't deserve the grace of God, the mercy of God. You see this sometimes. Maybe it's the opposite political tribe. Maybe it's that racial group. Maybe it's that other religious group. Maybe it's those people who've sinned in that particular way that you find grievous. We start to think they don't deserve God's love and mercy like I do, rather than realizing we are sinners too, who only stand before our Heavenly Father because of his mercy and because he has welcomed us home. See, the truth is they don't deserve God's love and mercy, but neither do I and neither do you. This parable is so powerful because what it does is it exposes the reality of the human heart, the sinner's heart and the Pharisee's heart. And the truth is most of us are a bit of both. In fact, most of us are 100% of both. But more than that, and the main point, it gives us this incredible insight into the heart of God. God longs for all people to come back to him and receive his mercy. And if that is God's heart, then surely that should be our heart as well. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that like the son in the story, and like every person from Adam before us right through to now, we have turned our back on you. We have accepted the good gifts you give us, but not wanted to give you the honor and glory you deserve. But Father, thank you that we have heard the wonderful news that you sent your Son into the world to be our Savior. And we thank you that we have been able to come back to you and find your mercy and find your grace and find your forgiveness in Christ. But Father, help us not to then have the heart of the Pharisee. Help us instead to be people who recognize, but there but for your grace go we, that we too are sinners, only standing before you because of your mercy. And we pray that we might have that heart for people who so desperately need to hear about Jesus just like we first did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.